Good morning. It's wonderful to be able to share with you on this first family service of the year. Normally we have some sort of message that will set the scene for the year, I guess, and that sort of thing, but we're continuing a series from last year. And our passage this morning is from Genesis 29. We won't read the whole passage, but that's our what we're basing on this morning. It's the well-known story of Jacob and his marriage to Rachel. He's being deceived by his uncle into marrying Leah, and ultimately how God works through that situation to continue to fulfill his promise, the promise that he'd made to Abraham all those years before. We'll draw on that passage. As I say, we won't read it, but what I did feel most led to share this with you this morning was a message about marriage and Christian character. I guess they're the things that came out to stood out to me as I had a look at this passage. So as I say, this series, The God of Jacob Speaks, started last year. We started with Carl Carmody, who spoke to us about Jacob deceiving his father Isaac and stealing Esau's birthright. And then our brother Richard spoke to us about Jacob's vision at Bethel. I'd asked Richard to postpone my slot for health reasons. And so here we are today. I guess to frame everything in this passage, I mean, we're talking about a 20-odd year period that this passage covers. And the overarching thing with it is that all of life belongs to God. Whether we're still children living under the care and guidance of our parents, or we're independent and supporting ourselves, making our own decisions, or we're married and we have our husbands, wives, and families that we're responsible for. In all those stages of life, God is never not in control and never not sovereign. Now, I assume from our subtitle for today's message, The Joy and the Pain of Love, that Richard needed an expert on love, someone to unravel these mysteries, and naturally he came to me. So, unfortunately, while I might now be a doctor, I'm not that kind of doctor. But there is certainly plenty of joy and pain in this chapter. So to set the scene a little, I assume we're all quite familiar with these stories. But Jacob has stolen his brother Esau's birthright, and Esau is furious and ready to kill him. And it's a very real threat, because as we know, Esau is a hunter, a man of the land, and known for his fiery temper. So he's not going to hesitate if he can get his hands around Jacob's throat. Their mother, Rebecca, has told Jacob to run for his life, to go to her brother Laban, and to stay there until Esau's calmed down. Rebecca also has had a word with her husband, Isaac. She doesn't want her son Jacob to marry a pagan Hittite woman. And so why is that? Well, it's because, mainly, that Esau had already married two of them. And they'd been nothing but trouble for Isaac and Rebecca. And you can read that in earlier chapters. And these two Hittite pagan wives had done absolutely nothing to help make Esau worthy of God's blessing, of receiving that blessing. So before Jacob flees, Isaac has a quick word to him. It tells him to take as your wife one of the daughters of your uncle Laban. So off Jacob goes on a 1,100-kilometre journey from Canaan to Haran, where Laban is. So that's about the same distance as travelling from Perth here to somewhere like Cocklebiddy. On foot, with nothing but the clothes on your back. So Jacob leaves with nothing, he's literally on the run. No camels, no retinue, no wealth, nothing but a destination and a promise in the back of his mind, a promise that was given to his great-grandfather Abraham and passed down to his family like a bit of an heirloom, I guess. And I think that's an important thing to note, because I think in this stage of Jacob's life, God, for him, is somewhat remote. Wouldn't necessarily say that he doesn't believe, but it's his father's God and his grandfather's God and so on. He isn't really Jacob's personal God. He wants the blessing, but God's promise, the promise to make him make their family into a great nation, isn't real to him yet. And that's something we too go through. We go through stages where God seems distant. We wonder where he is, what he's doing, because right now it might not look like he's doing a whole lot in our lives. Jacob's mistake, though, was that he doesn't seem to have much in the way of a prayer life. We don't read of him turning to God as he flees, or thanking God as he makes it safely to his destination, or praising him when he meets Rachel. He should have been praying, as we do as well. We need to be regularly communicating with God and spending time in his word for two reasons. Firstly, so that we're in a habit of continually coming back to him, because we'll always slip and slide. But what I guess we should aim to do is to minimize the risk of starting that slow slip out of a good routine of regular prayer and reading, and into one where we kind of only communicate with God ad hoc, you know, when we're in trouble or we need something, or in the tough times, or even not at all. And secondly, to help us learn and understand that he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. One of the most important things as parents that we can do for our children is to show them in our words and actions that there is no part of our lives where Jesus is not Lord and King, and what that looks like. And that's what Christ's being Lord means, that he is Lord over all. So out of this chapter, I'm hoping we can draw two conclusions, as I say, particularly in relation to Christian marriage and character. The joy of love as an opportunity and privilege to be able to influence and shape our husbands and wives' character and walk with the Lord. And the pain of love, when we step away from God's will and try to find our own path and rely on ourselves to sort out our differences. So experience is a great teacher. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Don't read this chapter of Genesis as an ancient story about one man's family. This is a contemporary story about all of us who are making important decisions on the road of life, decisions that determine character and destiny." Character and identity, they're words that and concepts that have a huge impact on who we are and how we relate to others, and how we relate to God, and so ultimately what our Christian life looks like. It takes years for character to emerge. We kind of think of adolescence as this period of growth and maturity and that, but character emerges even long after that into adulthood. And on the other end, it also takes years to change when we discover something we don't necessarily like about our character. So take Jacob, for example. He could be pretty underhanded kind of guy. We might say today that he has a knack for self-preservation. He enters into the deception with his mother to steal the blessing without too much trouble. It doesn't take too much coercing on Rebecca's part. And he knew he has a good deal under Laban, his uncle's protection. And then he tries later to sneak back to Canaan without Laban noticing, taking basically so that Laban can't get his hands on all the wealth that he's accumulated. This is a character flaw of Jacob's that remains with him his entire life. And like any sin, it's one Jacob would have had to continually fight against. And we all have a flaw like that, whether it's a short temper, a habit of gossiping, or a proneness to covet what others have and we might lack or feel we lack. We're pretty good at spotting those flaws in other people. And we struggle to often to recognize our own. We know intellectually that, yes, yeah, I have this flaw, and I really need to keep it in check. But often we fail to recognize the things that trigger that flaw, or we don't really see it as a flaw because that's just who I am, and people need to accept me as I am. So when Jacob fled, he probably thought he was leaving all his troubles behind. He was, however, taking his biggest problem with him, which is obviously himself. Not that Jacob is any worse than any of us. We have these flaws because we're sinful, broken people, and we can't deal with them on our own. That's when we need to bring them to God and ask Him to help us manage them, especially with things that we know are ongoing issues for us. I think Wiersbe's point in this particular quote is that, like Jacob, we'll all experience our share of trials and hardships in life, but God uses these moments to develop our character, to help us mature into men and women who are able to accomplish His will. Every day we make decisions that mould and shape us. We need to make those decisions to walk that road of life in light of our ultimate destination. And sometimes the answers are simple. You know, Jacob had the benefit of an incredible vision to help him along, which would be really handy sometimes. But sometimes the answers are not. So as we go through the story and Jacob reaches the well and reconnects with his distant family, it begins this, as I say, this 20-odd year period of growth for him. After a month with his uncle, he agrees to 7 years of labour for Rachel's hand in marriage. So he has the decency to at least recognise that he's arrived with nothing and has nothing to offer for Rachel. And that's in stark contrast to Isaac's servant years before when he arrived for a wife for Isaac. He came with his camel train and gifts and so on and prayed to the Lord when he arrived. So Jacob has 7 years of patient waiting. But as we read, they seem to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. How lovely. Almost anyone who's been engaged, I think, can relate to this. Each day before your wedding seems to drag and you just want the day to come. But the weeks themselves fly by. For Kirsty and I, we were 19 and dead certain that after a whole 3 months, we wanted to get married. We knew it. Our parents politely suggested we wait a year. See how the relationship went, whether we were still keen on each other. This year, 2017, will be our 15th wedding anniversary. And while I'm sure those 12 months were torture at the time, I can hardly remember them now. I'm sure they were lovely, hon. Waiting and learning patience is a great life lesson. David encourages waiting on the Lord. In Psalm 27, for example, the father of the prodigal son waited patiently for his son to come to his senses. Hebrews tells us to look to the perseverance of people like Jacob and Abraham. Paul talks in many of his letters about looking toward our hope as believers. He says in Romans 8, "Who hopes for what they already have, or for what they already see in some translations? For if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So the joy of love and the importance and influence of finding the right partner. So we tend to see Jacob as a bit of a scoundrel, deceiving his brother and father, taking what wasn't his, and generally being undeserving. But it's interesting that earlier readings of this particular passage, as opposed to our kind of modern reading of Jacob in that way, actually saw Esau as the undeserving one. The prevailing opinion was that Esau was, and this is a quote, someone whose horizons were so limited as to make him unsuitable to carry forward the promises of God. It is Jacob who has the capacity for such great responsibility. And there is some truth in that. When we look at Esau and see the willingness, I guess, with which he thumbed his nose at God and his parents, and willfully taking these Hittite women as wives, even to the point where when he learned why Jacob had gone to Haran in particular, he went and took a third Hittite wife just despite his mum and dad. So the responsibility falls to Jacob. Now, Jesus taught that marriage isn't for everyone, and so did Paul. Unfortunately for Jacob, though, he didn't have much of a choice. Marriage for him would be an obligation, whether he realized or wanted it or not. For God to fulfill his promise, Jacob would have to marry and raise a family. So God's whole covenant promise rested on it. Our husbands and wives will probably be the pivotal influence on our thinking, on our decision-making and daily walk. They're the person that we'll confide in, that we'll listen to, will give their opinion greater weight than others, and all for very good reason. They're the person that we perhaps trust most in the world. And that's a trust based on mutual love and respect. And that's being one of the most wonderful as well as misunderstood things about marriage. Because it's born out of that willingness to submit to one another, to be vulnerable with each other. And that's a picture of what a God-fearing marriage should look like. So consider some of these following passages, which I've paraphrased here. From Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because we are members of his body. From 1 Peter 3, wives, don't let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. From Genesis, and then reiterated in Ephesians, Matthew and Mark, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And an interesting one from 1 Corinthians 7, after Paul has gone through talking about marriage and the roles of husbands and wives, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So we know that husbands and wives have their God-appointed roles and responsibilities in marriage. Well, between one another, there is to be a love that nourishes, cherishes, sanctifies, and sacrifices. A certain amount of harmony and commonality of purpose is needed. And yet, marriage is as much a spiritual relationship as it is a physical, emotional, and social one. Gary Thomas, an American pastor, writes that it is God, not our marital status, that should be defining our lives. Likewise, the instructions for wives to submit isn't a command as to sit passively on the sidelines and cheer for their husbands as the men run the show, as Gary Thomas puts it. And he points out that God's command for humans, the command that he gave in Eden to rule over and manage the earth, was given to men and women equally, to Adam and Eve equally. Here's an interesting quote. Every wife has it in her power to make her husband either better or worse. The result is accomplished, not merely by giving advice, nor by advice and instruction alone, but it is the general tone and spirit of her conversation, as manifesting the temper and disposition of the heart, that makes the most abiding impression. It is by no means denied that the influence in the matrimonial state is reciprocal. But if it be true that the woman is thus silently changing the current of man's affections and the tenor of his thoughts and habits, how important that she should be well taught. So that was written by a man named William Olcott in a book or pamphlet titled The Moral Influence on the Husband in 1838. I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, but he was quite widely published on things like education and health and lifestyle, and is unsurprisingly seen as a bit stuffy and rigid today. But I think his point remains. I think he's speaking here about the influence that husbands and wives have on each other. As we become increasingly aware of this fact, we should be challenged by it. Are we grounded in God's word as the source of our tone and conversation? Is the Spirit leading and influencing our disposition? Is the abiding impression I'm leaving my wife honouring Christ? Does she know me for seeking Him first in all things and loving her as Christ loved the church? We can cross-reference that with Peter's words in 1 Peter 3. We do all this so that our prayers may not be hindered, in verse 7. And that again comes back to the idea of the spiritual aspect of the marriage relationship. Our husbands and wives are the closest to us, and therefore we should be encouraging and supporting them rather than hindering them in any way in their Christian walk. This influencing and shaping, is we clearly see it in Jacob's story, though probably on the opposite end of the spectrum in its negative light. If you skip ahead a little to Genesis 30, there's a passage there about Rachel and Leah bargaining over a piece of mandrake root that one of their sons had found. Mandrake being believed to be fertility back then. And if you read that passage, you see just how much they controlled Jacob's life. They scheduled who'd be sleeping with him. Now, I don't think Jacob would have been complaining necessarily about that, but it also showed his own lack of leadership and sagacity in managing his house. As you read through their story in later chapters, you see that they seem to have developed, these three people, a love and respect for one another and a kind of a way of working together. See, for example, how Jacob calls for both Leah and Rachel equally for their counsel in chapter 31 when they're making the decision to leave Laban. Then we move to the pain of love. Life isn't easy, so why not try submitting to God's discipline and guidance? I've always been, since a little kid, fascinated with this story, this particular one in Genesis 29, for three reasons. Firstly, just how willing a participant was Leah in this whole, in her father's deception, in his plans. How could Jacob possibly mistake Leah for Rachel? I mean, he spent 7 years of being with both of these women. I mean, was her veil that really that thick? And the lights really dimmed that low? And where was Rachel while all this was happening? Unfortunately, I don't have any answers for you on those questions, since Scripture is also quiet on them. But you can imagine it must have been a fairly elaborate plan that, with a good deal of thought put into it, you know, how to keep Jacob in the dark all this time, and whatever had to happen with Rachel, I'm sure she would have been pretty miffed to have missed her wedding night as well. It's an event that sets the tone for their marriage for the next 20 years until they make that decision to return to Canaan. And we read that Leah must have had a pretty disheartening existence for a good portion of that, and probably regretted whatever her involvement was in Laban's scheme. In one sense, Jacob got what he deserved after his own deception of with his father and brother. Not that God is a God of karma or revenge, but at the same time, as we read in Galatians 6, God will not be mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. While God uses this situation to fulfill his promises, Jacob is also having to live with the consequences of his actions. He's living now with an uncle who has schemed against him and is now openly known as a schemer. Wives who are continually at odds to each other, mainly because Jacob plays favourites. A brother who wants him dead. And down the line, a horde of jealous sons, again because he plays favourites with Joseph and Benjamin. A man by the name of Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, writes that on the human plane, the story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition and the price of thwarting it. On the divine level, it shows once again the grace of God choosing difficult and uncompromising material. While Thomas Constable, in his commentary, writes, believers should not envy and strive, which leads to bitter conflicts, as we see between the three of them, Rachel, Leah, and Jacob. But they should obey God, trusting him to dispense his blessings wisely, justly, and compassionately. So by this stage, it's become something of a family tradition for Jacob's family not to trust God to know how to dispense his blessings. There's echoes of the same story with Isaac and Rebekah, and again with Abraham and Sarah. Jacob had effectively grown up in a divided and competitive home. So that was his picture of normal life. And he brings that baggage with him to his own family. God's picture, on the other hand, for families looks very different. It starts with the relationship between the husband and wife. And we've read from Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Loving our wives is among a husband's most important responsibilities, especially when you consider what Christ's love for the church was like. It was sacrificial, it was sanctifying, and it was unbreakable. They're the characteristics that Paul uses to describe it. So the command to husbands is that our love for our wives shouldn't be anything less. John MacArthur, in his book, Being a Dad Who Leads, writes, too many men today live in worlds completely isolated from their families. Outside the home, they are aggressive doers and problem solvers who come up with all sorts of innovative ways to make money and obtain promotions, prestige and respect from the people in their outside world. Yet in the home, for the most part, they are passive, indifferent, and irresponsible. Though they may be present, they are not actively engaged in the everyday dynamics of family life. So despite a difference of however many thousands of years, Jacob was not very far removed from this rather damning picture. God had closed Rachel's womb. We read about that. And we read why. It's because Jacob played favourites. We read that Leah was hated. He wouldn't give her the time of day. Rachel, if we skip over a little to chapter 30, we read how desperate she was for a child. But it was a desire that came from envy and discontentment, envy with her sister. And we don't read of her ever once turning to the Lord in her situation. So contrast Rachel here with someone like Hannah, Samuel's mother. The Lord also chose to close her womb. We can read that in 1 Samuel 1. But the difference is that Hannah prayed continually and she quietly brought her troubles to God. Rachel says to Jacob, give me a child or I shall die. And Jacob's response, he says, get off my back. I'm not God. I don't know why you're not having children. So he's not exactly the picture of the engaged husband and father. He became a very wealthy man for his within his culture. Yet he still has this attitude and remains ineffective as a husband and father. So for 20-odd years, Jacob, Rachel and Leah choose to live with the pain of love, unresolved conflict and bitterness, a failure to establish a routine of continually coming back to God and being refreshed by him. And makes you wonder what or how they could have influenced each other had it gone the other way. Warren Wiersbe again writes in regards to Jacob that life isn't easy, but if we submit to God's disciplines and let him guide us in our decisions, we can endure the difficulties triumphantly and develop the kind of character that glorifies God. Christian character is defined by a lifetime of shaping and refinement. We never stop growing, do we? Never stop maturing or drawing closer to Christ. And those same principles apply to marriage. It too never stops being refined. And what our marriage relationship looks like on our wedding day is very different to what it looks like in 15, 30, 50 years' time. That's why I think that verse that we'd included from 1 Corinthians is important, where Paul says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Not because marriage gets in the way of God's will and that we should all be celibate, but that even in marriage, or perhaps especially in marriage, his will still reigns supreme. And part of our joy in this life is to be able to help our husband or wife to realize God's will for their lives. One final quote from R.C. Sproul. What does God expect of his children who are married or thinking about getting married? God expects, among other things, faithfulness to the marriage partner, provision of mutual needs, and mutual respect under the lordship of Christ. Certainly, the couple should enhance each other's effectiveness as Christians. If not, something is wrong. And he goes on to say, what happens in our lives is cloaked ultimately in the mystery of God's will. The joy for us as his children is that the mystery holds no terror. Only waiting, appropriately acting on his principles and direction, and the promise that he is with us forever. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again, to come together and hear what it is that you would have us learn today from this passage that tells us about something that happened so long ago, Lord, and yet there's still so much in it for us today. Lord, we think of Jacob and Rachel and Leah in that situation, and we do wonder, with the benefit of hindsight and that now, Lord, that had they only called on you, then perhaps things might have been different. But Lord, we recognize as well that these are things that we need to apply in our own lives and not to be so conceited that we don't think we have our own problems that we need to bring to you as well, Lord. Lord, we just commit all our marriages to you, Lord, our families. We ask your blessing on them. We ask that we may each day become more aware of how we can support and encourage our loved ones, Lord, in their walk with you, and that they may not slide from that, Lord. Lord, thank you for this opportunity once again. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.